We have a special message this morning. And this is a message, I'll tell you what, this is a message that is very dear to me. Each person is an artist in whatever he does, you know? So in whatever you do in your job, you know, be it as in a relational job, you know, if you're a mother, it is an art. Being a mother is an art. Being a father is an art. Being an engineer, it's an art. You know, all these things, what you do and you apply yourself to, you become an artist in that. And I believe that the preaching of sermons and preparing a message, it's a form of art. You come to love what you do. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to preaching, there are some sermons that I preach because I feel that I have to, that message has to be said. My process of preparing a sermon is usually I'll see something in the Bible or I'll see a message somewhere else that I find that I relate to. And I expound on that, or then I translate some things and I talk about some other things. So that's how it works for me. Now, there are some other sermons or messages that they're more intimate. And I'll tell you what, there have been occasions where people have asked me for a sermon or asked me for a message. And, you know, after I preached it, they said, "Pastor, can I have a copy of that sermon?" And I'll be real with you guys. Sometimes I feel kind of jealous. Jealous of that message. I don't really want to hand it out. Because it was so intimate to me. It changed me. It was something that was special to me. And today's message, the first time I heard this message taught or preached, it was from my father. And you guys will get to know him, hopefully, in a few months. He's coming to visit. But when I heard this, and I started studying it, and I started preaching about this story, I really related to it. I really identified with the main and central theme. And it has become a very intimate message to me. So let us pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, please open our minds, open our hearts. Please guide us in all truth, and show us, Lord, what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Who here has ever felt embarrassed? All right. If you don't lift up your hand, I want to talk to you later. All right, because you're a pretty special human being. Embarrassment, getting embarrassed, well, that's something that happens, all right? We feel embarrassed. We feel shame. It's a very regular human emotion. When it comes to human emotions, there are some that are very good, right? Joy, happiness, pleasure, these are good things. But in another sense, there are some that are very bad. There are some that we don't want to feel. You know, we don't like feeling anger, hatred. We don't like feeling, you know, loneliness and sad. So emotions are kind of tricky things. And I like to see in the Bible the emotions behind the stories, right? We'll read these stories, and many of the stories in the Bible, they're kind of, you know, black and white. You don't really see that much emotion. But when you look in between the lines and you try to put yourself in those people's shoes, you can see that these were very important and pivotal moments in their lives. So I find it interesting to kind of study or try to see the emotions behind the stories in the Bible. Now, does anyone remember what was the first feeling that Adam and Eve felt after they fell? Shame. That says a lot. They didn't feel, the Bible didn't say that they felt scared. It doesn't say that they felt lonely or angry or happy or sad. The Bible says that they felt shame. That's heavy. That's deep. Why does sin, first and foremost, before anything else, bring shame? That's an interesting topic right there, and we can get into that someday. But shame is a very hard emotion to deal with. I remember this one time when I was, I think I've already told this story here once. I'll tell it again. I was about 13 or 14 years old, and my family at that time, we lived in Brazil. We had moved to Brazil not a long, you know, we hadn't been there for a long time. And we were in the middle of a week of prayer in our church, in the university. And this is a big church. All right, there are like 3,000-4,000 people that go regularly to that church. It's a mega church. It's really big. And in this week of prayer, the most exciting of all of the days, the nights actually, because it happens during the night, The most exciting of the nights is Friday night, because it's when they usually have the communion, they have the washing of the feet, they have that special ceremony. All of the students, they go to Vespers, right, to Friday night worship. They go really dressed up and beautiful and perfumed and all of that. And me and my friends, more than going to church because of what was happening there, you know, the week of prayer, the message and what was happening, we went to see the girls. Right? This is the age when you start going, you know, you start, there are no more cooties. Right? That's at least what happened in my time. So we were going to see the girls. And each one had, you know, a girl that he liked, and it worked like that. And we would go and sit with them, and, you know, we would exchange little letters and cards and little messages, you know, and lines. No, ah, your eyes, they shine like the stars of the sky. And in Portuguese, it's even worse, because in Portuguese, it gets really melodramatic. But I remember that I had written a card for this girl that I liked. And my friends had done the same, and they gave up those cards to the girls, and the girls, they gave the cards back to them. Or, you know, one of the girls, they kind of gave the card first. It really didn't have an order or anything. But when it came to me, the girl that I liked, she didn't give me a card. And I felt so bad. I felt so sad. Because, you know, I had gone, I got all propped up, and I was excited about, you know, these new experiences in life, and I didn't get a card. I got sad. My friends, they sat next to their respective person, significant other. I didn't, because apparently the girl wasn't interested in me. And, you know, all those feelings of self-loathing, embarrassment, they came up. My friends, they were kind of sympathetic. The girls, you could see that they kind of shied away. They looked and they kind of giggled amongst each other. And halfway through the ceremony, through the, you know, the worship, I got a letter. And I got super excited because I got that letter. Finally, ah. She was just, you know, the best comes last, right? So best came last. So I felt super excited because I got that letter. You know, it smelled like perfume. It was all pretty and beautiful. And before I read the letter, I gave her my letter. So I saw it going down to her. She was a few people to my right. And she got that letter. She opened it. And she and her friend started giggling. And I thought it was a good giggle. You know? Ah. Then I opened my letter. I will never forget the sentence written on that letter. You know what it said? What time is it? That's what was written on that letter. What time is it? I didn't have a watch. I had no idea of knowing what time it was. She knew what she was doing. And she did that to make fun of me. Children can be cruel sometimes. I did not know where to, you know, put my face, because I wanted to cry. But that was the worst thing that could happen at that moment. Just start crying, you know, in the middle of the kids and all that. That would just make it even more embarrassing. So I made that, you know, that poker face, waited until the end of the sermon, of the ceremony, excused myself, and went to the bathroom. And oh my goodness, my mom had to come find me later on. And they found out anyway that my mommy had to come get me. Do you think I felt happy? I felt very embarrassed. I felt ashamed. I did not want to go to school that Monday. It's horrible, horrible situation. And I'll tell you what, that wasn't the first or the last time that something like that happened to me in this realm of reality, all right, in that romantic way of seeing life. Shame can be something terrible. The Bible tells us many stories about shame, embarrassment. But there's this one story that strikes me as kind of odd. Because it's not that kind of shame because of something that is happening, but because of the possibility of something. And I want to dive in that story with you guys this morning. The story, you'll find it in John chapter 3. It's a very interesting story, one of the most famous stories perhaps of the Bible, and probably because you have one of the most famous verses in the Bible happening in this story. John chapter 3. Now, Olivia already read it, but I would like to emphasize this beginning again. So just open with me to chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first encounter that Jesus has in his personal ministry. This is the first one, in the book of John at least, this is Jesus' first encounter. Now, what's curious is that Jesus, he spends 3.5 years fighting against this sect, against the Pharisees, arguing with them. They spend 3.5 years trying to find a way of imprisoning Jesus and ultimately killing him, which they end up being able to do. They end up killing Jesus. But the first person that he meets in his public ministry is this rabbi named Nicodemus. And they meet in the middle of the night because Nicodemus, he was embarrassed. He was ashamed of the meeting. Jesus knew this, but here you see them meeting each other. The details and the description are very extensive. Here you have everything about this man. You have his name, Nicodemus. You have his political affiliation. He was a Pharisee. You have his official capacity. He was a leader, a ruler amongst the Jews. You know a lot about this guy in this story. The Bible gives us a lot of details. Now, what we find is that Nicodemus, he was engaged by Jesus. He was very curious about this man named Jesus. He was very curious. Probably he had seen many of the signs that Jesus has done. If you go back, and I'm not going to read it, but if you want to go back in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, they tell us that Jesus, he did many signs. He had many signs done. Actually, it says, I will read it. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So Nicodemus had probably been one of these people that had seen the signs, the miracles that Jesus was doing. And now I want you to remember that there had been no prophet in Israel for how long? 400 years. Except John the Baptist, there had been no other real prophet. So all those stories from old, the miracles, you know, crossing the Red Sea and David and Goliath, all right, and all of the stories from the Old Testament that are very impressive, the bears with Elijah and the bald man and all these stories that I know that my youth, they know about these stories, that hadn't happened for a long time, a long time. So finally, this man, this Nicodemus, he sees this guy, this Jesus, and he's doing things that no one has been able to do in a long time, and he becomes curious. He wants to know, well, what's up? What's going on with this guy? How is he doing these things? You see, Nicodemus, he had spent the better part of his life attending the rabbinical schools. He had spent his life going to school, having a master's degree and a doctor's degree and a bachelor's and a postdoctorate. This guy was a genius, a religious and a philosophical genius. He was one of the foremost rabbis. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jewish nation. He knew a lot, a lot. But no amount of power, no amount of political authority, nothing like that was able to fill the void that he felt inside. And let me tell you something. This guy, this Pharisee, this Nicodemus, he reminds me of something very, very important. No amount of religion by itself is enough. You can go to church your whole life. You can know everything about the Bible, about its history, its context, its cultures. You can know everything, and it can still not be enough. Look at him. He had spent his life. He was a master, according to the Jews. And he still comes to Jesus as someone who doesn't know much. You can spend your life in and around religion, and it can still be not enough. He didn't approach Jesus openly. He comes in the veil of the night. He fears for his reputation. You know, what is everyone going to think about me? They're going to see me with this controversial rabbi, this Jesus. But with Jesus, he felt accepted. There was this certain magnetism about Jesus that drew people to him. When you came to be with Jesus, to hear him and to hear his parables, there was something different. There was something special. There was something that made him just click. And you wanted to be around him. You wanted to know him better. And Nicodemus, he felt that. And while Nicodemus was the one that had the authority, the political power, or the degree and the diploma, it was Jesus that had the real authority. Nicodemus felt that. There was this aura of magnetism, of mystery, something almost otherworldly about Jesus. There was something about this man that made Nicodemus feel inferior, different. And his voice struck Nicodemus like an arrow at his heart. Nicodemus said, chapter 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And here we see that Nicodemus is sincere. Since chapter 9, in chapter 9 of the book of John, we see that while the other Pharisees are trying to accuse Jesus and kill him, Nicodemus, he defended Jesus. He was the one that stood up for Jesus. So in this case, right here in this story, Nicodemus, he positions himself as a student and Jesus as a teacher. And you see, I know this by experience. The key to being a good teacher is that you don't teach your students what they want to know. You don't give them what they want. You give them what you know they need. And this is exactly what Jesus did right here. He schooled Nicodemus. To this end, Jesus had Jesus had a direct and brutal method. You see, Jesus could have felt flattered. "Wow, look at this rabbi. This is a powerful guy. And he's coming to me and he's wanting to learn from me." But Jesus wasn't like that. On the contrary, Jesus didn't elude Nicodemus. It wasn't Jesus' M.O. to take the beaten path, the easier way. Jesus didn't do that. He saw that this man's religion was based upon his works. He saw that his faith was a sham. His knowledge was worthless. He saw that his justice was Pharisaic. And here, Jesus treats this minister, this pastor, this teacher, he teaches him as an unbeliever. Jesus could read people better than a doctor that reads people's symptoms. You see, these Pharisees, they were hyper-legalists. They had a zillion of laws and rules. For example, do you know how many laws they had just about the Sabbath? In the beginning, in midway, when they started making up their own laws, they had 39 rules. So from one law in the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, they made up 39 rules. But these Jews, they were very mathematically, involved. And so they made up 39 times 39 rules, 1,521 rules. 1,521 rules just about the Sabbath. For example, on the Sabbath, you could not drink vinegar. I'm sorry, you could drink vinegar, but you couldn't gargle vinegar. Because drinking vinegar, well, that was part of the meal, but gargling it was looking for cure. You couldn't gargle vinegar. On the Sabbath, a woman could not look in a mirror or on a plate of metal to see themselves because they could see a white hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be vanity on the Sabbath. That would be a sin. On the Sabbath, they were prohibited of eating an egg that a chicken put on the Sabbath. The chicken laid the egg on the Sabbath unless they killed the chicken on Sunday for putting the egg on Sabbath. Then they could eat the egg as if it were the chicken's fault. It's pretty hard. In fact, they believed that if the nation as a whole could keep one Sabbath perfectly, then the Messiah would come. That was their belief. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It's kind of strange. Do you agree with me? But let me tell you something. Things haven't changed that much. 2,000 years later, we still have the same kinds of problems. We still have the same kind of myths, the same kind of traditions, where we think that we can control salvation. And here, Nicodemus, he's coming from this background. I can just imagine Nicodemus approaching Jesus, all proud of himself. proud of what he had built, of what he had done throughout his life, just waiting for Jesus to applaud him and give him a medal. Just waiting for that. You see, Nicodemus, he starts off this conversation saying, "We know that you are a master." Little did he know that he was not just before a master, but he was in the presence of God. You see, Jesus, he was the master of removing people from the audience and placing them right up top. Because in the audience, there's anonymity. You can remain anonymous. Anonymity? How do you say that? Anonymity. Isn't there a word for that? No? Okay. Anonymity. All right. So Jesus was a master of doing that. Because you're in the audience, you're just listening. You can hide among the crowd. But Jesus, he took regular people that were right in the middle of the crowd and he placed them right up front where they would have to question their convictions. And that is exactly what Jesus does right here with Nicodemus. And so, without confirming, denying, refuting, or even recognizing any of Nicodemus' speech, Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter and answers a question that Nicodemus hadn't even asked. And I'll tell you what, this is exactly what gets to me in Jesus. You see, Jesus, he wasn't really worried in what you were talking about because he knew that what you were talking about was wrong. So Jesus, he didn't indulge people in their idle conversation. And how I wish I could be that blunt, but I can't because I'm not God. And I don't have that aura of magnetism that Jesus had. So if I'm that blunt, people will just turn their cheek and they won't even care about what I'm saying. But Jesus, he wasn't like that. And Jesus, he could look you in the eye and somehow you would know that there were more than just two eyes looking at you. You could see the depths of eternity in his eyes. And so Jesus looked directly at Nicodemus and he said, "Nicodemus, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of God." He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, the Pharisees, they were used to this external religion based on salvation obtained by nothing more than human means. But here Jesus confronts the futility of this religion, and he's saying, "Look, you gotta be born again, man. You gotta be born again." Now, Nicodemus would be happy if Jesus asked for more severe demands because he was used to that. He would be happy. He'd be happy if Jesus said, "Look, you got to give back more money, more tithes." He would be happy if Jesus said, "Look, you have to do more works of merit." He would be happy if Jesus said, "You have to practice more of the laws, enforce, abide by them and enforce them." But that's not what Jesus asks. That's not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus doesn't ask him for more theoretic knowledge. He doesn't ask for harder works. He doesn't ask for a better political affiliation. Nicodemus is a representative of people who think that these things are a passport to heaven. People who think that how much they do and where they go and the people they talk to and how they're recognized. People who think that salvation has to do with what they do and who they are. Nicodemus represents these people. And here you got to kind of question yourself because you have to find out, does Nicodemus represent me? You know, I remember going to a Seventh-day Adventist church back in Brazil a while back. And I was talking about something similar and I asked them the following question: how many of you here today believe that if Jesus came back right now, you would be saved? One person put their hand up. The rest, you could see that kind of, what's the term? False modesty? And that uncertainty of like, is it, you know, am I being prideful? If I put my hand up, am I just overreaching? Am I going beyond what I should? Because to many of us, and I'm not going to ask that question here today, all right? This is for you to reflect on. But for many of us, the salvation that we talk about, it has to do with the way God judges you. We talked a little bit about this in our youth class today, and the way that God judges you. And sometimes we think and we look ahead in the future and we see that judgment happening, and Jesus, he is asking us questions as to how we lived, in a sense where, did I do enough? Did I do enough? Are the coins that I have to measure my salvation or my merit of it, are they enough? Can I buy it? And here Nicodemus, he's coming to Jesus with exactly that belief, with that thought. Is it enough? But no. Jesus demands the impossible. What Jesus suggests is completely revolutionary. You see, opposed to the works of merit, being born again, it's not something that Nicodemus could produce by himself. You cannot produce a new birth. You can't produce by yourself rebirth. You can only submit to it. This is not something that you can win over by a life of moderation, of moderate church going, by moderate belief, by moderate practice. It's not like that. Instead of producing it, you can only submit to it. And that's the hard part, because we hate submitting. We hate not having control. But that's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this was too much for Nicodemus to understand. He was fossilized in his religion. It simply didn't make sense. You see, Nicodemus even tries to answer Jesus in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Now, Nicodemus, he wasn't a fool, all right? Nicodemus, he's not asking in literal terms. He's not asking, look, Jesus, how can I be a baby again? No, kind of like Benjamin Button reversed. How can I go back in time and enter my mom's belly? That's not what Nicodemus is talking about. Nicodemus, he was a trained rabbi. He was used to the rhetoric of the Jewish religion. He knew what Jesus had said. He understood the words. But his question to Jesus is, Lord, at this point in my life, can I start over? People already know me as a leader. They already know me as someone that they come to for answers. I'm already a reference. I have authority. I have power. I am a leader among the Jews. How can I just start all over again? What's going to happen to my reputation? And you know, I see that in me sometimes. It's hard to admit that I'm wrong. It's hard to admit that I might still need a lot to learn. But when it comes to Jesus, and when it comes to this reality that I have to be born again, we talk about it, right? A born-again Christian. When we talk about that reality, do I really want to be born again? Because that means admitting I'm wrong. That means changing everything and starting over. And honestly, who wants that? It might sound beautiful when you're talking superficially about it, but when it comes down to the reality of it, do you really want to be born again? Do you really want to start over? What's going to happen with your reputation? How are people going to look at you and see you? Jesus makes the hardest demand. It would be so much easier if Jesus just asked for more tithes. It would be easier if Jesus asked for Nicodemus to do more, to be more. But instead of all of that, Christ invites him to a spiritual rebirth. And that was simply too much for Nicodemus. That was simply too much. In verse 9, we find Nicodemus' last words. After that, Jesus dominates the whole conversation. The whole conversation. In the beginning, we see that Nicodemus, he says, Lord, we know that you are a master. But throughout the whole conversation, the one thing that you are sure of is that Nicodemus, he has no idea of anything. He says, we know, he knows nothing. He has no idea what he's talking about. And throughout this story, Jesus goes on to share the gospel with him. And here you have some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. Here you have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have that mysterious reference in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9, in verse 14 of John 3, where it says that, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted. You see, the human race condemned itself to death. And here Jesus is schooling Nicodemus in the true gospel. The human race condemned itself to death. And you see the repercussions of this. All you have to do is open your eyes. Look around you. Look at people who suffer. Look at broken relationships. Look at death. Look at disease. Look at famine and pain. Look at political corruption. Look at the world around you and look at yourself. Look at your own heart. Look at the way that you live. I know myself. I know I'm not a God. I know I'm not good enough. And I never will be because I know my heart. And right here, that's what Jesus is telling him. Look, Nicodemus, the human race condemned itself, separating itself from God, the only source of life. And since then, everyone that has been born on planet Earth has been only half alive. Only half alive. Or half dead. Our only chance of survival is through Jesus, is through God. You see, this new birth, it's a universal requirement. If you don't understand this, my dear friend, if you don't understand this requirement of new birth, then you have understood nothing. Nothing about the gospel. It's a universal requirement, being born again. If this is not clear to us, then all the rest will be also obscure. You see, I've heard people say many times in church, I don't see why I can't do this. I don't see why I can't do that. I don't see why I can't go to this place. I don't see why I can't do this on Sabbath. I don't see, I don't see, I don't see, I don't see. Have you ever heard something like this? People kind of questioning the bare basics? I've heard that a lot. I've done that. A lot. And one thing that I had to learn is, of course, you cannot see. For you are dead in your sins. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this is why you can't see. This is why you can't understand. It's because, Nicodemus, you are dead in your sins. But if you want to see, you have to be reborn. You see, you can only see the things of the kingdom of heaven when you are born of that kingdom. And naturally, you're not born. That's what the Bible teaches. Naturally, I am born in enmity, in a fight. I might have said that wrong. I'm born in a fight with God, in a war with God. We are enemies, natural enemies. But through Jesus, through that rebirth, I become a citizen of that kingdom. And only then do I understand the things of that kingdom. Only then do I understand the reason behind this will that God tells me, look, Lucas, don't go there. It's not going to be good for you. Lucas, don't do this. It's not going to be good for you. Lucas, please keep my Sabbath because I want to have a relationship with you. I want to talk with you and walk with you and know you. When I get to heaven, or when you get to heaven, Lucas, I want you to know me because you won't get to heaven if you don't know me. So get to know me. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus right here. Now, Nicodemus, he still doesn't understand because twice he asks, how, Lord? How? You see, this new birth is an inversion of values. Before, what was on the right-hand side, it becomes, it's an inversion, so it's on the left-hand side. And that which was on the left-hand side, it goes, it's on the right-hand side. It's an inversion of values, of what's important in life. So let me ask you right now, what's important in your life, my dear brother, my dear sister? What is important? What are the what are the great things in your life? Is it work? Is it a relationship? Is it your family? And we saw this last time I preached here when we talked about Lot's wife, that even good things, even proper things, they can be a hindrance when it comes to salvation. So what's important? What Jesus is saying is, look, Nicodemus, if you are not born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you can't see it, you won't understand it. It won't make sense to you. That's why the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the one, is the great interpreter of the gospel. He's the one who will show you what you should do, what you shouldn't do. He is the one that convinces us of sin. That's what the Bible says. It's not up to us. But let me tell you one thing. One thing. Because maybe at this point you're saying, well, how am I born again? Well, what do I have to do? If this is the requirement, it's just too hard. It's like Nicodemus. I've gone too far. There's just too much to change. I can't handle it. And look, I can relate to that. Because it's the same with me. If it were just me, I'd fall into despair. I would not be a pastor. Because I know myself. But thank God that it doesn't depend on me. It's not about me. Because you see, the new birth, it's not a demand. It's not actually a requirement. You know what it is? It's a gift. It's something that he offers you. It's yours. All you have to do is accept it. The new birth, it's not a demand. It's a gift. I see Nicodemus, the restless intellectual, right here meeting more than just the master. You see, he walked away from this encounter. Nicodemus, he walked away from this. And his rebirth, it wasn't immediate. This was a long birth. It took a while. Nicodemus was the disciple of the night. Just like many of us are just like this. Disciples who want to be disciples of Jesus, but not looking like it. Did I mention the secret agent Christian? Many of us want to be like that. We want to be disciples of Jesus without actually looking like it. You see, Nicodemus's doubt, it didn't come from a lack of conviction. It came from a lack of courage. Nicodemus's doubt did not come from a lack of conviction. It came from a lack of courage, of standing up, afraid of what the others would think. His doubt did not stem from not knowing, but not living. He feared commitment. He even wanted to be born again, but it was just too hard to break away from that shell that he was fossilized in. But 3 years later, fast forward for 3 years, when the Sanhedrin was deciding to kill Jesus, sought to murder Jesus, this happens in John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, he stands up for his master. That's where it starts. That's where that birth becomes apparent. That's where the new birth starts in Nicodemus's life. Because he could no longer flee from his conscience. But when he realizes this, Jesus had already been crucified. Jesus had already died. And here you see the result of the new birth in Nicodemus's life. In a moment when Jesus' closest friends, his disciples and apostles, they fled, they ran away in fear and cowardice. Two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they removed Christ's inert body from the cross. Profoundly moved, he finally stood for his crucified master in a moment where no one else stood up for Christ. Challenging his old leaders, his old friends, Nicodemus, the disciple of the last hour, requests Jesus' body in a final tribute to the one he had followed but from a distance. He covers with perfume the scars that his cowardice had enabled. And there, face to face with the reality of death, with the reality that had taken him so long to accept, that's where he was made a new person. You know, Romans chapter, and I'll finish with this, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he talks about the transformation of life, and he uses a very specific word. He uses the word metamorphosis in Greek, metamorphosis, or metamorphosis, maybe I'm saying that wrong. Now, this word, it defines such a radical transformation that when you look at what is and what was, you cannot recognize it. And you see this pattern again and again in the Bible. Look at Peter. Look at that fisherman. Outspoken, brazen, nothing temperate. But after Jesus, you find a new Peter, humble, willing to accept correction, powerful in the gospel. Even the Pharisees admired him. Well, who are these guys? That now we used to bully them around, and now they don't even care about what we're talking about. You see, that is what this metamorphosis is. It's such a radical transformation that what is you can't even recognize it from what was. Now, Diane is going to play us a song called I Surrender. I Surrender. And my question to you this morning is, do you want to surrender this morning? My will is that you do, that you want to surrender these great priorities in life, and that you want to give up and give up on the right things to give up and change and let Jesus work that rebirth in you. But it's something, and here's your participation in it, because it is a gift, but you do participate in one thing. To be saved, you only have to do one thing. Turn in your sin. Turn it in. Turn it over and submit. As we sing, as Yoselin sings, I Surrender All, I would like you to go beyond just singing. I want you to make that real decision in your life right now. Now, I cannot filter that. I can't really notice. And thank God, because it's not up to me. It's not my place. But God, He seeks all hearts. And right now, the Lord, He will be very sensitive to your heart. So if right now you feel that gentle pull, that voice saying, I want you to be born again and I want you to have this gift. As you sing this song, I'm going to stay right here. And I would like you, if you feel this, to come here close to me. We're going to have a circle right here. It's all right if you are already saved, if you feel that and you believe that and you are already reborn, that's fine. You can stay where you are. But if you're feeling that, if you that need of saying right now, of recommitting and saying, Lord, I need this. I need to be born again. Please give me that gift. Please give me that power. Then I would like to say a special prayer for you close to me right here.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.
I surrender.
dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for all of your blessings and for the gifts that you give us through the word that show us, Lord, what you have in store for us. Thank you, Lord, because we read in the Bible that there is one requirement to see the kingdom, which is being born again, born of the Spirit and born of the water. And Lord, we realize that if it were just up to us, we would not be able to have this. It would just be too hard. But Lord, we discover in the Bible that this new birth, it's not a demand, it's a gift. And Lord, thank you for offering it to us. I have a few people here with me, Lord. Pedro, Anna, Mava. And there are so many others in this congregation, Lord, that feel that pull. But unlike natural birth, this new birth might take years for some. It can be very quick for others, but for some, it's that ongoing war in their heart. But Lord, I know that you're the God that never gives up. I know that you're the God that is so optimistic that you fight for those that you know in the end won't accept you. So Lord, in this moment, fight for us. Fight for our hearts. Bless us and keep us in you, I ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless. Please hug the person next to you. Tell them that you want to be in heaven with them, that you want to see him there each Sabbath, and God bless you.